Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We resume our study today with a number of verses. We'll start out with Romans 5:1, go to Genesis 15:6, and go from there. In order to prepare ourselves for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will be a time you might use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you this morning for this opportunity and privilege to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides and instructs us, that we will provide the positive volition and concentration necessary for the advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to resume today on page 282 of document 29, a little bit of a review from where we left off on Thursday evening. We noted these things leading up to an advance that we're going to have today that it's, to me, a very important insight into the Word of God with regard to the Jews. Even though we have expanded the verse to document that faith is a transitive concept, that's James 2:18, let's review that, someone will say, this is imperative mood, you keep on having faith without the working object of the Word, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. And so that verse there is where we are. And it demands the working object, and there's more than one working object. It can be either right or it can be wrong. John 3:16 contains the verb pisteuo, that is the verb to believe, and it has God's only begotten Son as the target, Jesus Christ, and that's the working object of our faith for salvation. For example, when an unbeliever places his personal faith in Christ, he is said to have been justified by the Supreme Court of Heaven, and Jesus Christ, therefore, was the working object of that faith. Romans 5:1 points this out. Having been justified by means of faith, let us have prosperity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is qualified to be our Savior. We have this diagram here, the imputed righteousness of the grace pipeline. What has been established by Jesus Christ himself is that we can have the imputation of God's perfect righteousness by believing in him. And that opens up a pipeline of blessings. You are enjoying many of those as you sit here this morning. These blessings got you here. They'll keep you here focused on the message, and they'll take you home again. And therefore, there are always these things that are involved. And so John 3:16 is important, as is Romans 5:1. Now, Jesus in his true humanity was sinless. Because of the virgin birth, he did not possess a genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, Adam's original sin did not have a working object to which it could be imputed. Therefore, the virgin birth is extremely important here as we note that point. And during Jesus' life, he never committed one personal sin. There's a trifecta here. You have Adam's original sin, you have a sin nature, and therefore you have personal sin. And we, therefore, are trapped by all three. He was able to avoid all three. During Jesus' life, for example, he never committed one personal sin. And there were many opportunities for him, I assure you. Now, he was thus qualified in his true humanity to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He is the only one qualified. And so Paul indicates in Romans 5:1 that when a believer's personal faith is directed toward Christ as its working object, it results in being justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so this believer is justified when God imputes to him his own righteousness, creating a grace pipeline through which divine blessings flow. Divine blessings flow down that pipeline all day long, every day. The righteousness you possess is God's righteousness. I know that that is a rather difficult concept to grasp. How can we possess His righteousness when we are not righteous because of our sin? But He has cleansed us of our sins through faith alone in Christ alone, and you stay up to date with Him through confession alone to Him alone. Therefore, on the other hand, since we are justified through faith in Christ for our salvation, God is justified in providing our logistics to His imputed righteousness in us. Everybody got dressed today. You've had something to eat, maybe, and you were able to guide yourself over here. You seem to be of sound mind this morning. All of this has been made possible by His matchless grace. Paul uses the term justified by means of faith in Christ Jesus. So James uses Abraham as an example for justification by works with regard to his conscientious preparation to sacrifice Isaac, noted in James 2:21. Now this gets us back to where we left off, so let's proceed. In verse 23, James cites Genesis 15:6. It refers to Abraham's justification by faith in Messiah for salvation. A very important verse, Genesis 15:6. He, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned, kashav, he reckoned it to him as righteousness, tzedakah. And that's what this diagram shows. The Hebrew reads from the right to the left, as you know. And so we have, he, Abraham, believed. Aman is the word believed here. And then in the Lord, that would be Yahweh. Then, and he, God, reckoned it or imputed it, that's kashav, to him for righteousness, and righteousness is tzedakah. And so those four words there are dynamic in the sense that this assures us that Abraham was saved by simple faith alone in Christ alone, after which he was imputed the righteousness of God. This is true for every dispensation. There's nothing dispensational about this. It has to do with the plan of God and the way He functions. Faith alone in Christ alone results in salvation, in eternal life, and the imputation of divine righteousness to the person who believes. Now, notice that the verb believed, put this back up here for a moment, aman is transitive, whose working object is the Lord. Because of Abram's faith alone in the Lord alone, God reckoned, that's kashav, that's an accounting term, reckoned it, that faith, to Abraham as righteousness, as tzedakah. The result was Abraham's, or Abram's at the point, at this point in his life, Abram's justification by God. Now, a few comments here about this. The Hebrew verb kashav, that's the word reckoned, exhibits two basic semantic elements. The first is the element of calculation and its modifications. Account, compute, charge, settle accounts. Thus, count, value, calculate. The second is the element of planning, to think out and to conceive and to invent. Calculate can be understood as the center of a semantic field that comprises primarily the verbs of counting. But kashav goes beyond the meaning of reckoning with numbers and quantities, referring rather to values and factors in general. Weighing, evaluating, calculating, rational assessment of place and rank, the technical accounting of a merchant, a fixed idiom meaning reckon something to someone's account. Those of you who are involved in accounting, some of you may be, know that there has to be a reckoning. The books have to balance. And so that's what happens in Genesis 15:6. Faith, therefore, is the working object of producing divine righteousness. And so the act of accepting faith is finally reckoned as a deciding factor in the relationship with Yahweh. the expression calls the outcome of the events depicted a settlement of accounts in a theological sense, deliberately echoing commercial language. The interpretation of the promise to Abraham, found in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, uses such expressions and ideas throughout. The reckoning of belief as tzedakah documents the conclusion of the transaction, and tzedakah has to do with righteousness. And so the books are balanced, and therefore Abraham was saved. Abram was his name at the time. It becomes important to note that in the future of our study today. And therefore, we owe God faith. Therefore, he responds by balancing the books with the imputation of eternal life and his perfect righteousness. So we have imputations here that you can see through that pipeline, and it's through that pipeline that you get everything that you need to live in this life. You have God's righteousness, you believed in Christ, you're a member of the royal family, and your job here is to continue to move through this life while functioning under the Word of God as you know it. It is a process that has to be engaged. It's one that requires concentration. It requires showing up for Bible class, taking in the information, studying the notes, utilizing the information as you learn it, and therefore grow in grace. You therefore are calculating. You're calculating based on what you know of the Word of God. That's your inventory of ideas. And your inventory can only take you so far. And so in order to enlarge your inventory, you have to be willing to sit and listen. And some of you do it electronically. Some people do it face to face. But you have to take in the information and then allow the Holy Spirit to categorize it in your soul, because it needs to be recalled at some point. And when it is recalled, you're borrowing from the Word of God to resolve issues in your personal life. Those issues can be difficulties, or they can be advantages. Circumstances, therefore, intrude on your life every day, some positive, some negative. How you manage those is based on your inventory. And that inventory has to be the Word of God for a successful getting through the day process. So it is also important to note that the verb aman is the Hithiel stem, indicating causative action. You remember, aman is the word to believe. Abraham was caused to believe in Yahweh by hearing the gospel presented. And so Jesus Christ presented the gospel to Abram in Genesis 15, and he responded positively. And so it's an active voice. Abraham produced the action of believing the gospel. It is a perfect tense signifying the action is completed. So all of this happened in a few moments of time in Abram's life. This verse makes it abundantly clear that at this point Abram was saved by expressing his personal faith in the working object of Yahweh, also known as Messiah, also known as the Christ, resulting in the imputation of divine righteousness. So there's a formula here that works out to the point to where you have God's righteousness imputed to you, and it is the target for your logistics. That's how you're kept alive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And it is true of any person, anywhere, anytime, any dispensation that receives the righteousness of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, you have advantages others do not have who have not placed their personal faith in Christ. The more people in a client nation that have this advantage that is assigned to them from the moment of their salvation means prosperity for everyone. And the less number of people who have this advantage because they're the few that believe means that there are downturns within that client nation's history. As we drift away from the Bible, we drift away from Jesus Christ as our Savior, we drift away from establishment concepts, then we become a crass, rude, and uncouth people. We see it emerging in our society. There are ways in order to disagree with others, but castigating them with crass comments is not the way that genteel society functions. And so you see, we are devolving into a group of banshees, and how far this will be taken remains to be seen. But I can tell you this, the only reason that this whole episode of Client Nation America is being held together is because of you and others like you, because you have that pipeline. You will be provided with your logistical supply, and therefore the more of you there are, the better things will be for us all. But we are in desperate straits in our client nation today, and Jesus Christ controls history. Our job is to keep moving forward in His plan and allow Him to do His duty, which He has consistently done throughout history of client nations. How this plays out, we do not know. It's not our concern. Our job is to keep moving. So James's example in James 2:21-24, refers to a sequence of events that occurred in Genesis following Abram's salvation, noted in our verse, Genesis 15:6. Years later, Abram committed adultery with Hagar, resulting in the birth of an illegitimate son, Ishmael. Later, his son Isaac was born to him and Sarah at his age of 100, and this is documented in Genesis 21:1-5. Now, Scripture does not indicate exactly how old Isaac was when the Lord ordered Abraham to take the lad and offer him as a sacrifice. He's called a lad, Genesis 22:5. Abram refers to him as a lad, the Hebrew masculine noun na'ar, and is translated, can be translated, a young person, one old enough to serve in battle. I got that from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, na'ar. And so we do get a clue as to how old he had to have been. Not how old he was, but how old he had to have been. This is defined as a young person, one old enough to serve in battle. Now, to be conscripted by the Israeli army, one had to be at least 20 years of age. This is noted in Numbers 1:45. In that particular passage, the Jews are being organized into a military. And the military, of course, is going to be made up of men and men only. And those men had to be the age of 20 or older in order to be conscripted into the Israeli army. And so this is the beginning of military service as far as the Jews are concerned. They're going to be organized. They're going to be in divisions, 12 of them. And they're going to perform the task of defending the Jews as situations arise and their expertise is necessary. Now, the typology of the event is abundantly clear. Isaac is the bloodline of the promised Messiah, and Isaac must marry and have his own children in order for that bloodline to continue, specifically through his son Jacob. Now, Abraham knew these things and thus decided that God had good reason to order the execution and would provide a divine solution. Abraham has grown in grace. Abraham is now 120 years old. He was 100 when Isaac was born. So Isaac, we have just established, had to be at least 20 years of age. So that makes Abraham 120. That means that Abraham had grown in grace to a very significant degree, because he can reference back as his working object for his faith, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant says you are going to be the father of a great nation. Your bloodline will therefore be the beginning of a great nation. And he showed him things like the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore and said, that's how many people would come from your loins. He's got one son and he's 120 years old. And he had to do a comeback in order to do that. He was, we're going to note in just a moment, that he was sterile. He was 99. at the time. And so you can imagine how he might be. But that is very, very important thing to know. What I'm going to show you this morning is that what we're about to learn, that if rejected, would mean there's no such thing as a Jew. They would not exist. And those that claim to be Jews would not be Jews. So let's see how this plays out. But we're going to have to do some biology this morning. So if you have a safety belt, wrap it around you. I want to repeat this. The typology of the event is abundantly clear. Isaac is the bloodline of the promised Messiah. Isaac must marry and have his own children in order for the bloodline to continue, specifically through his son, later to be born, of course, Jacob. Abraham knew these things and thus decided that God had a good reason to order the execution and would provide a divine solution. That's faith rest. That's the problem-solving device of the Old Testament. And the only son he's got, he had another one, but we're not counting him right now. The only son he's got from his loins, as they say, is Isaac. And his order is to kill him. Abraham resolved that he was given direct orders to go to Mount Moriah. That's interesting. That's where Jerusalem sits. That's where the temple was built. And to sacrifice his son there, Mount Moriah. And that's his only son. And he's doing it on an altar. He made every effort to carry this out down to the moment before he intended to slice Isaac's carotid artery. That's the way you sacrificed a lamb. You slit his carotid, he bled out. In the book of Hebrews, the writer presents a list of faith rest heroes in which Abraham is introduced in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. We will exegete these verses since their content contributes to our better understanding of James's reference to God's commandment to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. So we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but nevertheless, someone did. It's a part of the canon of the New Testament. We'll start out with verse 17. By means of faith, pistis, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3, was offering up his only begotten son. Notice the phraseology the writer of Hebrews uses, only begotten son. The phrase by means of faith refers to the working object of faith, which is mentioned in the verse by the word promises. He who had received the promises, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. These promises are associated with the unconditional covenant to Abraham. Here's how it reads. We've got verses 1 through 3 here. Now Yahweh said to Abram, get out from your country, Ur of Chaldea, and from your relatives, and from your father Terah's house, unto a land I will show you. I think I may have brought a map here. This shows the greater Israel's borders is what this is titled. If you want to see what it's going to be like for Israel in the millennial kingdom, this is a map for it. We'll go by current names of countries. The little pinkish area up here we'll call Turkey, southeastern Turkey. And so there's going to be a portion of that. It's actually the headwaters of the Euphrates River is where their boundary is. And so the Euphrates River is going to meander down to the Persian Gulf. And we've got in this particular area here, I'll do a circle. In that general area, we have Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abraham was born. And this meandering Euphrates River is forming the eastern boundary. And then we have these nations that are speckled around. A major portion of Syria is involved. We have Lebanon and right along in here, and Israel here, and Jordan here. So it's all of Lebanon and Israel and Jordan. This shows the Nile River as being the western boundary. There's some debate on that. Some believe that it was along in here, possibly, or even right along in here. There are rivers there. And the debate has to do with the river of Egypt, is the way it's phrased in the scripture. And so the debate is which river of Egypt. And so, nevertheless, that's the general idea is along in here. And then you have most of Saudi Arabia, and you have a good chunk of Iraq, and present day you'll have probably all of Kuwait. And so these lines here are arbitrarily drawn. But you'll see what the Jews are actually promised here in this passage. I will make out of you a great nation. That would be this right here. And I will bless you personally and make your reputation great. You shall be a blessing. Okay. And I will bless them that bless you and curse the one that curses you. And in all the families of the earth, you will be blessed. They will be blessed. So need to go back and look at this again. Yahweh said to Abraham, get out from your country. That's Ur of the Chaldees. You knew that. And from your relatives and from your father Terah's house unto a land I will show you. That will wind up being what we call Israel. I will make out from you a great nation. He will be the catalyst for a great nation. I will bless you personally and make your reputation great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you. Turn that around. Abraham's not here to be blessed today, but his progeny is around. That would be the Jews. We are to be pro-Semitic. We will be blessed if we are pro-Semitic. Curse the one who curses you, the anti-Semites. And in all the families of the earth will be blessed by you. Now that's quite a legacy from the get-go. Let's note the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is part of the doctrine of unconditional covenants granted by God to Abraham and to Isaac and to Judah and to David and the Jews in general. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the promise is generic, is genetic. It guarantees Abraham's bloodline will last for all time and even into eternity. I've got a article in a magazine I'd like to read you at this point on the Abrahamic covenant. I just happened to stumble across this yesterday, and I was thinking how this would be a perfect clue as to where all of this is going to go, and how there are those in the Jewish community, let's put it that way, that have gotten to the point to where they're imitating those in the Christian community. We have pastors that stand in pulpit, Protestant pastors, that do not teach that Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. We have a big organization. They have mysteries. They keep them in Rome. And they do not understand that Jesus, faith alone in Him alone, is salvation. They put a lot of credit on His mother. This is an article in a magazine I subscribe to. It's called, has something to do with Israel. I get it for free. They just send it to me. But it's all about the Jews, but it's published by Messianic Jews. Israel My Glory, that's the name of the magazine. It's published by Messianic Jews. Now, I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs here that will set the tone for where we go next. Here's how it begins. It's written by Randall Price, by the way. He's a university professor, author, and co-author of 30 books and so on. It's a quote. Abraham never existed, but his cousin did, said one of my professors during a graduate course on Israel's early history at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He believed Abraham and all the biblical patriarchs were fictional characters with colorful relatives in Canaan who produced urban legends about their lives. Recently, a Reform rabbi conducting a Passover Seder on national television stated, "The Bible is not history. It is a book of ideas." Though some might praise this statement as non-traditional thinking, such false ideas attack the foundational argument for Israel's right to exist. If the Bible were false and Abraham never existed, what basis would remain for Israel's legitimacy as a nation of promise? What basis would remain for the Jewish people's millennia-old claim to the land of Israel? If there had been no Abraham, there would be no Jewish people and no Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional promise God made to Abraham and his descendants to give them the land of Israel as an eternal possession, noted in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. Without the Abrahamic covenant, Israelis might compete for their land on strictly political and humanitarian grounds. Moreover, Gentile believers have no foundation for their faith. Thus, the historicity of the Jewish patriarchs is important for Bible-believing Christians as well as Zionists. Here's what that means. If this were true, if what this guy at the university, Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and this rabbi, this Reform rabbi, let's pretend that that's true. If that is true, there's no such thing as a Jew. There are no Jews, and I'm going to show you that. If this were true, if Abraham did not exist, then there are no Jews. The Palestinian covenant. Remember that. We're coming back to that. I've just told you there are no Jews. According to a professor at Hebrew University in Jerusalem and a Reform rabbi calling themselves Jews, but they cannot be. The Palestinian covenant refers to the promise of real estate to the Jewish people as their homeland. There are no Jews. In the millennial kingdom, it will include southeastern Turkey, most of Syria, all of Lebanon, Jordan, the present-day Israel, most of Iraq and Saudi Arabia, and all of Kuwait. Genesis 15, 18, I showed you the map. Here's Genesis 15, 18 to give credence. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, quote, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt," debate on which river, "as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." That is the land that has been promised by God to people that do not exist. The Davidic covenant. The promise to David that his dynasty will rule Israel forever. The tribe of Judah is the kingly tribe culminating with the house of David, containing the Judaic chart pedigree down to Christ, who will ultimately reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. There's the chart pedigree. You're familiar with it. But it starts Adam to Seth, to Shem, excuse me, Adam to Shem, and then Shem to Abram, and Abraham to David. And we're going to note in our study a number of people on this list here. But what is so important to note here is that this is the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham. And therefore, you're going to start at Adam, and you're going to run down this list here. And we're going to find out right here the end of this bunch here called the Semitics. The Semitic line, note down here, Semitic Abram, or who became Abraham. Over here, Abraham, his son Isaac. Got that? They're not Jews. Why does his name change? What's going on here? Why Abram, then Abraham? What's going on with Isaac? What happens all the way down this line here? We'll see. We have the new covenant. Did I tell you about David? I did that. Okay. The new covenant of Israel guarantees its restoration following the second advent of Christ. It will restore Israel to its covenant boundaries as the millennial kingdom's client nation. And Jeremiah describes the millennial restoration in Jeremiah 31 through 34. That would be not for the Jews, it would be for somebody else. But if the Bible is not true, but just a bunch of stories that were told, it completely destroys not only Israeli history, it destroys all of the prophecy associated with them, and it removes the Jew from history. I think we can call this heresy. In Hebrews 11:17, the writer indicates that Abraham was tested, that's in the New American Standard, with regard to the covenant given to him. Hebrews 11:17, we are noting. The word tried, that's the King James Version, is the present passive participle of pirazo. The verb to try is designed to see what you think, to test, to examine, to appraise, to evaluate, to assess. So that's the word tried or tested, depending upon your translation. The passive voice indicates that Abraham received the action of this examination. He is now around 120 years old. Isaac is his only legitimate son, and Isaac is a full-blooded Jew. Abraham is being ordered to bind his only begotten son onto a wooden altar as if he were a lamb. He is to sacrifice him by slitting his carotid artery, and he is to do it on Mount Moriah, the future site of Jerusalem, the temple, and Golgotha. Let's see what I've got here. Why did I choose this picture? Well, you can go to the internet and say, how about some artwork on the sacrifice of Isaac? Hundreds of pictures, paintings that people have done on the sacrifice of Isaac. None of them are any good. The angels, nobody knows how to do an angel, so that's starters. Abraham, I guess, is okay. And notice he's brought his knife with him, because when you sacrifice a lamb, you slit his carotid artery and he bleeds out. Then you sacrifice him. This is Isaac here. Isaac is 20 years of age or older. Notice how he's got his hand on his face, turning his head backward so the knife can slit his carotid artery. That's why I chose this particular one. The man is going to do what he was told. This is his son here. And he's 120. And he's got that promise back yonder in several Genesis passages that he's going to be the father of a great nation. And this is the conduit to that. And he's going to slit his throat. And he's got his head back. And all of a sudden this angel shows up and tells him, hold the knife. This process is indicated by the imperfect active indicative of the verb prospero, to offer a sacrifice to God. The imperfect tense is inceptive, which indicates the initiation of a process, but without implying anything as to its completion. The active voice reveals that Abraham performs the action of the verb, and the indicative mood verifies this as a description of what was actually taking place. He is going to slit his throat. You say, well, at 120, that's pretty bold. Well, at 99, he was sterile. So, if he can be, let's say, rebooted, and he could wind up with Isaac, why not somebody else? He was told to sacrifice his uniquely, and we get to the unique part later, the uniquely born son. Slit his throat, and he went about doing it till the angel showed up. Probably the most familiar phrase used in the Lord's comments to Nicodemus in John 3:16 is his only begotten son. It is clear that Jesus references himself as God's only begotten son. Now, Isaac is therefore being presented as a type of Christ. You probably picked up on that. He's not the only begotten son of Abraham's. We got to talk about Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn and only son of Abram's, although illegitimate. Abram was the patriarch's name until it was changed to Abraham in Genesis 17:5. Abram means exalted father. Ishmael was born when his father was known by the name Abram. Abram was a Semitic. Ishmael was Semitic. When Ishmael was born, Abram was 86 years old, after which he and Sarai became sterile. At age 99, the Lord approached Abram and changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. To fulfill this prophecy, both Abraham and Sarah must once again become fertile. A miracle by the Lord provided this requirement. At this point, the gametes of Abraham were not Semitic as they once were, but instead were now Jewish. Isaac was history's first natural-born, purebred Jew. But of course, Abraham is not a real person. What do we found out here? We're going to break right now and go have tea and crumpets, but I'm going to set you up for what we're going to do when we get back. And we're going to talk medicine. And I do this for fear of contradiction by the good doctor on the back row. But here's what we're going to take up the second session. How is it that Isaac is a natural-born Jew, not a Semitic? It tells us right here that Abraham was sterile. His wife was barren. Not barren Trump, barren. Then they get rebooted. Are their gametes Semitic, or are they quite different now? We'll find out. Second session puts us back here at about 10 till the hour.